dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. Let me get that out. Yeah, that was getting tongue-tied here. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, untangle my tongue as we look at your glorious gospel for a few moments together. Let us see beautiful things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has just ended this slightly autobiographical section where he's been talking about the hallmarks and really the characteristics of Christian leadership. He has been putting forward himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus as the type of gospel church servants that the community in Philippi should look to as godly examples and should honor as true ministers of the faith, as true ministers and servants of the church. And now he begins to turn. He turns a corner. The first word there in chapter 3, finally, it makes us think that maybe Paul is wrapping this up, but we know he's only halfway through. And this is not the end. The word probably better translated, and now. He is saying, now let's move on to the other things that I wanted to get to. Finally, before I go, and before I end this letter, there are some important things that you need to hear. And he comes back to, in verse 1, he brings up really what has been a cornerstone and really a center idea throughout this letter in chapter 1 and 2. He comes back to this issue and this idea of joy. Rejoice. And Paul, throughout chapter 1, beginning in verse 1-3, and going all the way through chapter 2, he has used these words over and over and over again, either as a noun, joy, do this for my joy, I am serving you for your joy, or he's used it as a verb, rejoice, rejoice, and now, brothers, rejoice. And here he comes back to rejoice, but for the first time, he focuses it in. He focuses it to a very specific point, and he explains exactly what he means. For the first time in this book, we have this refrain that he will use again, rejoice in the Lord. And so here Paul is not simply talking about some vague joy. He is not simply talking about some type of emotion that we think we have some idea of. He is being very specific. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Now let me tell you what that joy is like. And let me tell you what that rejoicing looks like. Let me tell you the things that must strengthen and build up this Jesus-fueled joy in the gospel. And immediately, I want you to notice this, he says something very strange. And if you, I mean, sometimes we read this and it doesn't seem like verse 1 and 2 go together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then you get down to verse 2 and he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those evildoers. That's strange, isn't it? It sounds strange. You don't usually come up to someone and say, great news, good news, get up. You're going to be so excited. Be careful. I mean, people will think you are a little off balance if you do that, if you just kind of swing all of a sudden. And is that what Paul is doing? Is he just going from these, you know, is he just going from one extreme to the other and from one emotion to the other? I don't think so. I think he's being very deliberate. And I think the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is being very deliberate to explain exactly what joy is. Joy is always, and then this is the first point there, it's always a holy happiness. It's always a holy happiness. Joy in the gospel, Jesus-fueled joy, is always very, very serious. C.S. Lewis famously wrote that joy is the serious business of heaven. It's nothing to be taken lightly. C.S. Lewis would go on to say that in personal relationships, that we are only able to play, we are only able to tease, we are only able to delight with those individuals that we take the most serious, those that we hold in the most respect. Those are the people that we rejoice in and with. And so it is here. This joy is not a giddy emotion. It's not a giddy emotion. It is not blind exuberance. It's not just some feeling of euphoria. It's not just having a smile on your face. Remember what we've seen and what we've said before. Paul is in a prison. Paul is not in a place and he's not in a condition where he is waking up every morning singing, "Oh, what a beautiful morning." He's not unfurling the shutters and opening the blinds and taking a deep breath of mountain air. He's in a dark, dungy, stinking, smelly prison cell, and he might be killed before he gets out. And so joy is not just some empty emotion. It's not blind exuberance. It's not an immature celebration. It's not an unfocused optimism. The joy that Paul describes and the joy that is described in the gospel is a gospel and a joy that is deadly serious about everything that matters most in life. Please, please hear this. Joy is serious. It is truly joy, but it is only joy if it is focused on and is in deadly earnest about the things that matter most in life. True joy is only grounded in truth. True joy is only grounded in truth, and true gospel joy is only found in the truth of the gospel. There is no other rejoicing. And if that's the case, and if that is the nature of all true delight, and if we are called to be people who are absorbed in joy, in a person, in Jesus Christ, if we are to obey verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And if this joy in the Lord is a serious joy, we need to know what we as a people should be serious about. And Paul tells us, first, he tells us that joy must always be serious about anything that distorts the gospel. Joy must be serious about anything that distorts the gospel. Let's look at verse 2. Paul writes, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Okay, now, Paul is using some very strong language, but for some of us, especially here in the American church, some language that seems a little vague. What is he talking about here? Paul is addressing a very specific group of false teachers. He is addressing a very specific group of individuals who seem to have been growing in influence in the Philippian church, and a group of people that had followed Paul everywhere he went. I mean, this is a group of people that he addresses over and over and over again in his letters. He's always talking to this group of people. The book of Galatians is written to this group of people. The entire book is about what these false teachers are saying. And here in this verse, he is addressing a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, they were not simply Jewish individuals, and they weren't simply Jewish Christians or Jewish believers, but they were Jewish leaders who claimed to be Christians, and so they claimed to be part of the church, but what they taught was dangerously contrary to everything that the gospel is. It's a distortion of the gospel. What they were saying, essentially, is you must be Jewish if you're going to be a Christian. They were adding something. To dilute something isn't necessarily to take something away. You can dilute something just as much by adding something that is deadly foreign. If you add arsenic to water, you're diluting it, but you're doing a whole lot more than that. You're making it deadly. And that's what these individuals are doing. They are essentially coming to the church at Philippi, a group of believers much like you and I, perhaps. I'm not Jewish. I'm Gentile. I'm European descent. Just like many of the Christians at Philippi, and these individuals would come into the church and they would say, you want to follow Jesus? That's great. Give you a thumbs up. That's fantastic. We want to follow Jesus too. That's important. We're Christians. And we want you to be good Christians. And we want you to know everything that you need to do to be a good Christian. And so, if you want to be a really super Christian, if you want to be the most mature Christian, if you want to be a genuine Christian, then you need to follow Jesus and trust Jesus. And that's a really small word, but it is huge. You need to trust Jesus and convert to Judaism. You need to trust Jesus and obey the Jewish law. You need to trust Jesus and follow the rituals and the religious festivals and keep all of the commandments and all of the ordinances that we find in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You must be a good Jew before you can be a good Christian. And Paul attacks that lie. And he does it with some very biting words. He describes this group of people in really ironic, biting sarcasm. He says, look out, this is in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Okay, now, we say the word dogs, we think of, I don't know, poodles or you know, nice fluffy little pets, or, you know, things that we really like to keep around the house. Or we think about dogs, and maybe the more hip-hop of us think, hey, what up, dog? It's an address. I am very hip-hop, in case you didn't know. Don't I look it? That's not what Paul is saying. The phrase dog and the term dog was used by Jewish people to refer to all non-Jews. And so if you were a Jew, you're just kind of the common language, the common term for everyone who wasn't a Jew. It's a dog. Look at those dirty scavengers, those people that are on the outskirts of the town, just dirty and nasty and carried diseases. They called them dogs because they weren't part of the people of God. And here, Paul turns it on him. He says, no, they are the dogs. False teachers are those who are outside the community. False teachers, those who are trying to add something to the gospel, those are the ones who are cut off and are carrying a deadly disease. Be careful. Don't get too close. Those dogs bite. Don't get too close. Those dogs carry a really bad sickness, worse than rabies. Be careful. Watch out for the dogs. And he goes on further. He says, look out for the evildoers. He's really cutting them to the heart. These individuals took great pride in one thing. They were good. They knew the law. They kept the law. They kept the rules to a T. If they walked in here, they would say, we are law keepers. And Paul looks at them and says, you are an evil keeper. You are an evil doer. Let me tell you what you really are. If you are distorting the gospel, if you are twisting the message of grace, you are a worker of evil. I don't care how many rules you think you've kept. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, in his famous battle with the Roman Catholic Church, he's dealing with a very corrupt church in the latter part of the Middle Ages that is heaping rules upon rules upon rules upon the common people, would scream that every good thing that we do is tarnished with sin. We cannot beat our breast in pride at being rule keepers because we are rule breakers. But it doesn't stop there. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament law, Moses is very specific that the people of God, the people of Israel in Old Testament, are not to mutilate their bodies. They're not to cut and carve and pierce their bodies like the pagan people of Canaan do. They are to be known by a different marking. They're to be known by circumcision. That hard word that I couldn't pronounce earlier. That is what they are to be known by. And over time, though, by the time Paul is writing this, many of the Jewish leaders and these false group of teachers, the Judaizers, they were taking pride in that marking. They were taking pride in their circumcision. They were taking pride that outward physical act made them right with God. And Paul wipes the table and says, you're not circumcised. You're just mutilating the flesh, just like the Canaanites who worshipped Baal did. You're a flesh mutilator. Be careful, church. Be careful. But he doesn't simply say, be careful and be serious about the distortions to the gospel. No, he tells us why. He tells us why. Because ultimately, the reason that we should be serious about distorting the gospel and about combating and being aware of those who do is because more than anything, we are a people who are serious about everything that magnifies the gospel. These passages tell us that true, holy happiness, gladness that is on guard, is serious about the distortions because it is serious about how beautiful and wonderful and true the gospel really is. the basis for Paul's warning? Because the gospel, the true gospel, is glorious. He says at the very beginning of verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." We are the people of God. We are those who belong to God. We are those who are marked with the cross. We are those who have access to the Father by grace. The reason we are so staunchly reacting and rejecting these false teachers is because of this unimaginably wonderful prize and gift that we have. He goes on to describe in these next words three characteristics of those of us who are being true to the magnificence of the gospel. He used three phrases to describe the false teachers: dogs, evildoers, mutilators. And he gives us three beautiful phrases that describe what the gospel really is. Verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. First, those who know the gospel worship in spirit. We all remember the story of the Samaritan woman. We know the story of the woman at the well. And what does Jesus say to this Samaritan? Remember the context of that story. The Samaritan woman says, "Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You're supposed to think that I'm a dog." And she asks, "Where should we worship? Jerusalem? Here? Where? Jacob's well?" And Jesus says, "The day is coming and has already come when those who will worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth." The Judaizers wanted to limit the gospel, destroy the gospel by saying only a select few can get in. Paul says, no, it's not about belonging to the right family, and it's not about belonging to the right race. It is about worshiping the Father in spirit. Worshiping is the Spirit. Second, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Who boast in the Christ. Who glory in the Christ. The Judaizers gloried because they believed they were keeping the law. The beauty of the gospel is that we are a people who are glorying in the only person who really has. And the only sinless one who truly lived. And the only one who bore our punishment. We are glorying in our righteousness because it is not our righteousness. The Judaizers say, yes, we can stand before God because we are law keepers. And we, in answer, say, yes, we can stand before God because we are in Christ. And He has kept the law for us. And He has died the death we deserve. That is our glory. That is our boast. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Worship in the Spirit, glory in the Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. These false teachers, those individuals who were distorting the gospel, they were very confident. But they were confident for all the wrong reasons. They were confident because they believed they had the ability to keep the rules. I can be right with God. I can give it the old college try. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can make myself good. And that is a deadly lie from hell. Our confidence, our glory, our boast is found only in the fact that in ourselves we have none. Left to myself, Cade Campbell has the ability to do one thing, and that is bust hell wide open. I'm good at that. I am qualified for that. I have a resume for that. I can do it. And that's it. If I'm going to spend eternity anywhere else, and if I'm going to have a relationship with God, it has to be outside of myself. Because I can't do it. And when we come face to face with the stark reality of absolute inability, we are forced to fall to the only hope we have, and that is absolute grace. And praise God for it. Paul is a man who experienced that absolute grace. He's going to tell us in the next few verses how good he really is. He's going to give us his spiritual resume. But he's going to say it's worthless because I have Christ. I'm going to, as we close, engage in something that could be dangerous. And that is, let my imagination get the best of me, perhaps. I have no biblical basis for what I'm about to tell you, so be careful. You want, it is, you want an example of false teaching? Okay, here we go. There was an individual, a young man, very wealthy man, very righteous man, a lawkeeper. A young, zealous, valiant Judaizer, a man who was looked at in high regard before all the people. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the law say?" And the man, puffing out his chest, says, "Don't bother me with the law. I know the law. I keep the law." And Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Follow me. Let's focus your eyes right here." And the man goes out and weeps and is sorrowful. And he walks away from Christ. And Jesus, and the verse says, Jesus looks at him and loves him. There's no basis for this. But in my imagination, maybe wrong. Probably am. But in my imagination, that young man has a name. And his name is Paul. Paul would have been a young man about that time. He would have been fairly wealthy. He would have been well thought of. He would have been a rich young ruler about 29 A.D., and those words sound a lot like what Paul would have said. And I imagine Paul walking away from Christ in that moment and Jesus looking at him and saying, "You go on. I'm coming back for you. We're going to meet in just a few more months. Your life's going to be turned upside down." Paul may not have been the rich young ruler, but his conviction and his passion and what we're going to see throughout chapter 3 is all because at some point he had that transformation and his life was never the same. He went from being a man who said, "All I have is me." to being a man who will say, all I have is Christ. And that's all I need. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us in grace and peace. Dismiss us in your righteousness and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.